I'll begin reading in John chapter 12, verse 34, and go down through verse 43. John chapter 12, verse 34 to 43. The people answered him, that is the Lord Jesus, "We have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. And how sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Then Jesus said unto them, "Yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth." Verse 36, "While you have light, believe in the light, that you may be the children of light." These things spake Jesus, and departed, and did hide himself from them. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, "Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, "He hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them." These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also, many believed on him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. Once more, let's ask for God's direction as we study. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have sent your Son, a light into the world. Self-evident. And yet, Father, how many are blinded by the God of this world so that they cannot see him? We thank you, Father, that in your mercy and grace, you have caused the light of the knowledge of the glory of God to shine in our hearts in the face of Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that you will illumine us further this morning. Help us to understand your word and give us, we pray, obedient hearts so that we can indeed not only see the light, but walk in the light and believe in the light. We pray for your Spirit's presence with us now, Father. In our Savior's name, amen. Let's remember how these final verses, starting with all the way from back to verse 22, how they're organized in this last public ministry of Christ. Around three themes: the Father, the Son, and the world. So, three times we read about the Son's work toward the world. His work in saving the world, but also in judging the world. And we'll see this yet again in verses 47 to 48. Three times we read about the responsibility of the world to follow him. We saw that in 25:26. We're looking at that now in 35:36. And we'll see that yet again in 44 through 46. And then the relationship between the Father and the Son, as the Father sends the Son and the Son submits to the Father's will. And we saw that for the first time in 27 to 28. We'll see it then again at the close of the section. So these are like bookends around the section, marking it off in 47 to 48. The portion we're looking at now is an exhortation from the Son to follow him. He has told them previously that he must be lifted up. John tells us he was signifying what manner of death he should die. And the people understood him because they protested. The prophecies say that the Christ endures forever. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Or in Daniel, the great vision in chapter 7, his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. So they said, how can you die if you're the Messiah? Of course, they were overlooking Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 and many other scriptural prophecies about the death of the Messiah. They overlooked those. The Lord does not answer them directly. He says to them, "You people are not asking a sincere question. You're neglecting half the prophecies. I am the light. I don't have to argue with you about whether the light is on or not. You can see the light. It's evident. Your responsibility in verse 35, walk while you have the light. Verse 36, while you have light, believe in the light." So he does not engage them in a detailed argument over the messianic prophecies that they have willfully misunderstood. He says, look, I'm the light. Follow the light while I'm here. And last week we saw how he used the picture of a traveler to enforce the urgency of this command. In verse 35, he reminded them that you want to walk while the sun is shining. When the sun goes down, in the ancient world, without headlights on your chariot, you'd be in trouble. You'd get lost, or bandits or wild animals would take you. You've got to walk while you have the light. Let me just repeat an exhortation here. I don't think we emphasized this last week. It's become fashionable in many circles, and you're sharing the gospel with somebody, to get involved in all sorts of detailed argumentation over points of apologetics. Whether the Bible is true, whether evolution is true, whether prophecy is true. Sometimes people have honest questions, and the Spirit of God will guide you when someone's question is honest. But many times these questions are just evasive, because the real issue is not the intellectual truth of the Bible. The real issue is that people are sinners. They know the Bible points to their sin, and they don't want to hear that. And so they will get into any question they can to avoid the fact that they are in darkness and God is shining the light on their lives. A dear Bible teacher, back when I was in college, let's just say many years ago now, he would draw on the metaphor of the Bible as the sword of the Spirit. And he'd say, when you're in battle with somebody and you're fighting and you've got your sword out and you're about to stab the enemy says, "I don't think your sword is made of steel. I think it's made of rubber. I don't think it can really hit me." The worst thing you can do is to stop and say, "Oh, wait a second. Let's take a look at my sword. I'm not sure." And start to study the sword. If you found yourself in battle that way and the enemy said, "I don't think your sword is made of steel," what would you do? You'd use it. You'd use it. You wouldn't argue about it. So the Lord Jesus doesn't argue about these little details. He says, look, I am the light. You know that in your hearts. Even if you won't acknowledge it, walk in the light. He gives two motives to walk in the light. The first we saw last week, that's verse 35. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness come upon you. So that's the first motive. It's a negative motive. Don't get caught out in the dark. The second motive in verse 36 is the positive motive. While you have light, believe in the light. There's the command, that you may be the children of light. There's the promise. Let's look at the command first. What's it mean to believe in the light? I find that a rather strange expression, don't you? I believe. Yeah, how could you not believe in the light? When the light's on, the light's on.
It's not just acknowledge it's there. It has to be more than that.
Yeah, well, I think his point is the light is on, but you're denying it. You've got to submit to it. You've got to recognize it's there. In doing this, though, he's bringing two things together, the idea of believing and the idea of the light. And we'll see those brought together subsequently in this section as well. It's not just believe in his word, believe in what he says. When you believe in something, you entrust yourself to it. What do you do with light? You travel. You walk. When the sun comes up, you walk in the light. So believing in the light is trusting in the light to guide you and walking where the light shows you to go. And if you do that, the Lord says, you will be the children of light. This is an important Jewish phrase. It appears twice in the New Testament, once in Luke 16:8 and again in 1 Thessalonians 5:5, in addition to here. And it's clear from these references that children of light means the righteous people. That's about all we knew until about 50 years ago when the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered. One of those scrolls describes a war between the sons of light and the sons of darkness. And the phrase sons of light there is children of light here. It's huios, not techna. He's speaking here of being sons of light. Now, the scroll apparently was written in the time of the Maccabees, the Jewish patriots, to encourage them in their struggle against the Seleucid kings of Syria, Antiochus, the various Antiochuses, and in particular Antiochus Epiphanes. What the scroll shows us is that about this period of time, the phrase sons of light was well established. The Jewish people thought in terms of the sons of light and the sons of darkness. Of course, we could have guessed that. You didn't need the scrolls to tell you that, because in Luke and in Thessalonians also we have this expression. So when the Lord says to them, believe in the light while you have the light, that you may be the children of the light or the sons of light, he's drawing on a well-recognized expression for them. But he's giving them a rather different way to become a son of light. In the time of the Maccabees, you would be a son of light if you were on the right side of the battle, if you were fighting against the Syrians. And that implied that you were of Jewish descent. And the Lord is saying, you don't become a son of light by being born of Jewish descent. You might be one of Israel after the flesh. You won't be Israel after the spirit if that's all you do. And you're not defined as a son of light because you're fighting against somebody, against the Syrians. What makes you a son of the light? That you're walking in the light. You're following the light. That's what makes you a son of the light. And do you remember over here when we were doing the correspondences, back in this section here, and I don't think you got a copy, Brother Sachs, of this handout, so this is just a breakdown of the text. Call your attention to the verse that we're looking at, which is right down here. There's verse 36, which corresponds to what we saw in verse 26 over here. There the Lord made the promise, if any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now the Lord says, believe in the light that you may be the sons of light. Being a son of light is being honored by the Father. It's being counted one with that community of people who are the Father's people. They are the army of God. If you follow me, my Father will honor you. If you believe in the light, you will be the sons of light. You can see how he's drawing the correspondence. I'm sorry, with verse 26 right here with the following. So here's the choice. Jesus is the light of the world. He calls the world to walk in the light, to serve him, to follow him. If you do this, you'll be honored by the Father. You will be designated a son of light. If you don't do that, what did verse 35 say? You'll stumble in the darkness like a man who's got caught out on the road after the sun goes down. And then the Lord does something very dramatic. Verse 36, second half of the verse. These things spake Jesus and departed and did hide himself from them. Walks off the stage. John is quite clear. He departed, hid himself from them. And now John goes in verses 37 to 43 into what looks like a summary analysis of the response to the Lord's teaching. The Lord has taught. He has been making these three points. The first point, that he is coming to redeem and judge the world. The second, that the world must follow him. We finished that now. The third, that he did this on the authority of the Father who sent him. And now he leaves. And the people now, John analyzes the response. But you'll notice I've got three pieces left here that we haven't talked about yet. And there's lots of verses still on the analysis that we haven't talked about yet. And I just got to point this out to you. We're not going to get to verse 44 today. but it is so dramatic. In verse 44, after the analysis of 37 to 43, Jesus cried. So the Lord withdraws from sight. He goes off into some corner of the temple where no one can see him. And then from that hidden location, he shouts at the top of his lungs the final verses in this chapter. And no one can see him. But there comes this voice reiterating all three of these points, summarizing the entire message. Just as the Father had cried out from heaven earlier in the chapter, so the Son will cry out, an unseen voice, warning the people of coming judgment. We'll get to that, Lord willing, in a few weeks.
A few weeks.
And the reason for the few weeks is, Ron, why? What special event's coming up next week? Yeah, Rosh Hashanah is next week. And our custom is on the Jewish feast to study something connected with the feast on that day. So next week, Lord willing, Rosh Hashanah, the week after that, Yom Kippur, the week after that will be Tabernacles. And then we'll then we'll get back to this, okay? Lord willing, all in the will of God. But he's going to come out with this cry. But before he does this, John is going to step back and analyze the response to what the Lord has been doing here. The response is a divided response. Verse 37 tells us, though he had done so many miracles, yet they believed not on him. So first we're going to have a response from those who did not believe. Then in verse 42, nevertheless, among the chief rulers also, many believed on him. So there were those in verse 37 who did not believe on him. And there were those in verse 42 who did believe on him. There's division. And we've seen that over and over in John, haven't we? He comes, he presents himself to the people. Here he is, their Redeemer and their Judge. He calls on them to follow him. He reminds them that the message is, in fact, one that the Father has sent him with. Some believe, some do not. First, there's division. And the second thing that we will see here is weakness, even on the part of those who do follow him. They refuse to confess him openly. It's a very sad picture. And this is where things stand at the end of chapter 12. Let's look at the unbelievers, first of all. Though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. Why? That the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled. And then again in verse 39, therefore they could not believe because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes. Here are two prophecies from Isaiah that John sets before us to explain the unbelief of the Jews. Where does the first one come from? Good for you, Nate. Okay, Isaiah 53. The first one's from Isaiah 53. And where does the second one come from? Verse 40. Oh, okay, John, you tell us. 6, not 56. Isaiah 6, that's right. Two great prophecies in Isaiah. So, John is observing the general disbelief. He's going to show, first, that it is intrinsically unreasonable. Second, that it fulfills the prophecy of Isaiah. That's chapter 53. And third, that it is a direct result of divine judgment, and that's Isaiah chapter 6. So let's take a look together now at these three reasons that they have rejected him. The first is the thing that John wants to emphasize is how unreasonable their unbelief is. 37a, though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. The Lord's works were one of the three witnesses that God gave him according to chapter 5. Does anybody remember what the other witnesses were in chapter 5? John the Baptist was the first witness, then the works, and then the Father's voice speaking through the prophecies of the Old Testament. These were the three great witnesses that Jesus was the Messiah And one of them was the works. John was very impressed with the works. Remember, he says Jesus did many other works in the presence of his disciples, which are not written. But these are written that you might believe. These works have been recorded that you might believe. So John felt that the works of our Lord were very important to lead us to faith. And yet, in spite of those works, they were blinded. And this was many works. This was in fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 53. And that prophecy was, Lord, who hath believed our report, to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? That's a rhetorical question. What Isaiah is saying is, nobody believes what we are saying. It will be very rare to find anybody who believes in a Messiah who was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities, upon whose shoulders was the chastisement that brought us peace, with whose stripes we are healed. It's foolishness to the Greek. It's a stumbling block, you know, to the Jews, because they wanted a majestic Messiah. They wanted a conquering Messiah, and they just couldn't understand the idea of the suffering Messiah. He only quotes the first verse of Isaiah 53. But remember that whenever a writer in the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, invariably, he's quoting it in context. Invariably, if you look up the reference, you'll find that the person quoting the text has much more in view. Now, what have the Jewish people been challenging Jesus about back in 34? Well, you say you're the Messiah. It says in the Scripture, the Messiah abides forever. And John is saying, wait a minute, Isaiah 53, don't you remember that? You know, the rabbis understood Isaiah 53 to be about the Messiah. Now, where do you find that? Did I tell you last week where you find out things like that?
Edersheim.
Where in Edersheim? Appendix 9. Edersheim, Appendix 9. You can get it for free online. That's where you can find the messianic prophecies that were understood of the Messiah. So when he's quoting Isaiah 53 here, he's pointing out not just unbelief, but unbelief about the particular thing these people had trouble with, the idea that the Son of Man would have to be lifted up in death on the cross. So it's intrinsically unreasonable that they should believe, but it's prophesied that they would not believe. And now in verse 39, here's a hard verse. Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. Now, in this quotation, Isaiah says, he hath blinded their eyes. That is the Lord. He sees the Lord high and lifted up. In fact, what God does in Isaiah chapter 6 is he says to Isaiah, make the heart of this people fat, make their ears heavy, shut their eyes. But if God commands Isaiah to do it as his agent, then God is responsible for doing it. And that's what John is emphasizing by quoting the verse in this way. This was God's action to bring judicial judgment on the people. He has blinded their eyes, hardened their heart. It's consistent with many other passages in Isaiah which speak of God bringing blindness upon God's people because of their sin. And it's also consistent with the notion that we saw in verse 35. The light is going away. Yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while you have the light. I'm going to take the light away from you. It's hard for us to understand the idea of God blinding somebody's heart. I don't find that pleasant. It's a great offense to the flesh to think that God would bring this kind of judgment on somebody. And theologians have danced all sorts of fancy dances to get away from verses like this. Candidly, I prefer to hold fast the form of sound words. John, writing under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, says this particular group of people could not believe. They were unable to believe because God had blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts. This is a deep, deep mystery in the things of God. But, you know, it's It's a foundation for what Paul teaches elsewhere. We've often pointed out that John's gospel is laying the foundation in the life of Christ for the teachings of Paul. What does Paul say in Romans chapter 9, verse 18? God has mercy on whom he will have mercy. Whom he will, he hardeneth. And John brings this terrifying teaching to our attention over and over again. In chapter 1, verse 13, how is it that people are born into the kingdom of God? Not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The new birth is ultimately an act of God's mercy and grace toward us. When Nicodemus, a great scripture student, came to the Lord at night, what did the Lord say to him? Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Which comes first, seeing the kingdom or being born again? Be born again first. 6:44. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. And again, 6:65. No man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. So the Gospel of John has repeatedly taught that it is God who saves sinners. It is God who brings us to himself. And we have only him to thank. There's no place for pride, no place for any claim in anything of ourselves. But this is the strongest teaching yet, because this teaches not only that God saves us, but also that God in judgment sometimes brings darkness upon people's hearts. And these who have resisted the Lord's words for so long are demonstrating God's blindness in their hearts. Only God's mercy can enable unbelievers to see the light, because the God of this world has blinded our eyes.
He's blinded the minds
of those who believe not. And we all start that way. We all start in unbelief. Well, two prophecies from Isaiah. The first in chapter 53, which is the sufferings of Messiah. The second in Isaiah chapter 6, which is the vision of God on his throne, high and lifted up, surrounded by the angelic hosts. And now I want you to notice verse 41. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. And I'm going to ask you, who is the antecedent of the pronouns in verse 41? When he saw his glory and spake of him. Of whom does Isaiah speak in chapter 53? It's Messiah. Can there be any question about that? This is the report about Messiah. John is saying, the Jews have rejected Jesus. That is in keeping with Isaiah's prophecies. Isaiah spoke of him. He spoke of the Messiah. Okay, is that clear? But now look at the first half of the verse. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. In which chapter did Isaiah see glory?
Chapter 6.
Chapter 6. And whose glory was it that he saw? Well, that's what John is saying, isn't it? But what was it that Isaiah saw in chapter 6? I saw Jehovah high and lifted up. He's given a glimpse into the Holy of Holies in heaven, and he sees Jehovah on his throne, surrounded by the angelic hosts. And yet John, relative of the high priest, from a priestly family, he knows the Old Testament, he says, Isaiah wrote of the Messiah in chapter 53, and oh, by the way, in chapter 6, he saw his Messiah's glory. It's one of numerous places in the Old Testament where texts that speak of Jehovah are applied by the writer to the Lord Jesus Christ. And these identifications are far more powerful than any explicit statement possibly could be about what people believed Jesus was. They believed that he is Jehovah, is one with him. He is the one that has the name above every name, that at the name of who every knee shall bow. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. But what does Isaiah say? To me, says Jehovah, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. Paul is quoting Isaiah, but he's plugging Jesus in the place of Jehovah. So I think in the midst of this, John is saying, It's one of the most powerful things you can show a Jehovah's Witness. It really is. Show them verses like this or like Philippians 2. Take them back to Isaiah and say, why is it that John says that the glory in chapter 6 is the glory of the Messiah? Why is it that Paul in Philippians chapter 2 talks about Jesus having the name at which every knee shall bow and every tongue confess? Because he is Lord. And I think we said this before. When the New Testament authors call Jesus the Lord Jesus, they're drawing on the fact that Kurios, the Greek word for Lord, is the standard translation of the Old Testament name Jehovah. When they call him Lord Jesus, they are calling him Jehovah Jesus. That's what they're calling him. That's what that meant to somebody who read the Septuagint. Well, they did not believe. Number one, it's unreasonable for them not to believe. They had the miracles. But number two, they had the prophecy of Isaiah saying that they would not believe. And in fact, there is the further prophecy of Isaiah explaining that in fact they could not believe, because God in judgment had blinded their hearts. Now we're going to turn the corner and look at another group of people. 42 and 43. Nevertheless, John says, many believed on him. There were those who rejected, but there are also those who did believe. Three times so far we've read of a division among the people in John. Can anybody think of any of the divisions that we've seen among the people up to this point? It's one in 743 over the place of his birth. This is a Galilean. Jesus is a Galilean. Can he come out of Galilee? We thought Messiah was supposed to come from Bethlehem. and he did, but then he moved to Galilee. So there was a dispute over where he came from. In 9:16, there was a division among the people because he healed a blind man. And there was an argument over whether the miracle of healing a blind man outweighed the fact that he did it on the Sabbath day. And in chapter 10:19, there was a division over the Lord's sayings, central among which were his criticisms and condemnation of the Jewish temple leadership, when he criticized the hireling shepherds, criticized those who had been the shepherds of Israel for their lack of faithfulness to their mission. Here, the dispute is over whether the Messiah can die. Is it okay for the Messiah to die before he comes into his kingdom? So there's a division over this. And in this class here, John focuses our attention on the chief rulers. These are the group that include the Pharisees. Nicodemus is called a chief ruler back in chapter 3, verse 1. The people had asked in 7:26 whether any of the chief rulers had believed on him. Well, we know that one had, Nicodemus. But he didn't stand up. Even at the end of that chapter, when he said to his colleagues rather timidly, does our law judge any man before it hear him? His colleagues said to him, search and see, does any prophet arise out of Galilee? And of course, number one, they neglected the fact that the Lord was born in Bethlehem, and two, they were overlooking Jonah, who was born in Galilee. But Nicodemus did not stand up courageously and say to them, look, this man is the Messiah. Stop beating around the bush. All he would do is plead a point of procedural order. We need to have more judicial basis before we condemn him, in response to which they brought in the woman taken in adultery in the next chapter. Why is it that he didn't speak out? Because of the Pharisees, verse 42, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. That was why the blind man's parents would not acknowledge what Christ had done. The Jews had said, you'd be put out of the synagogue. And it's interesting here, the same pressure comes to bear on the chief rulers. It's not just the lay people. It's people who are part of the hierarchy that are afraid. This is the way social pressure develops. You can have everybody, even at the top of the organization, being afraid to say what they know is true because they're afraid the other leaders will look down on them and put them out of their place. No one of them is willing to step out and challenge the group as a whole, because they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. We've heard that diagnosis before. back in chapter 5, when the Lord listed the witnesses to himself, he said, "How can you believe, which receive honor one of another, and seek not the honor that cometh from God only?" In your life, you've got to choose whose honor you want. In chapter 5, he put his finger on it, and here we see the outcome of it. You've got to decide whether you want men's praise or God's praise at the end of your life. You know, as a boy, I was a nerd, a wonk. I studied. I never did any competitive sports. My feet didn't point straight ahead. If you watch me walk, I walk kind of funny. And so I didn't have anything to do with athletics. I studied and studied and studied, and the best thing I could do was get straight A's and have my father say, "That's wonderful." And the teachers say, "That's great." And get all sorts of little dinky little pins at graduation, you know, to say how wonderful, how smart I was. That was the honor. I did not choose the honor that came from sports. I had friends in high school that couldn't figure out algebra, but boy, they could grab the football and run to the other end of the field, and they wanted the honor that came around sports. And that's where they put their effort. They tried to get the letter, you know, on the jacket with the bars that said they'd had a letter for 4 years in high school. I don't know whether they still do that or not, but that was their objective. You've got to choose what honor you're looking for. And the Lord says, how can you believe if what you care about is the honor that comes from men and not the honor that comes from God? God has promised to give honor to those who follow Christ, but these people valued the honor of men more than the honor of God. The Lord has challenged us in verse 25. He that loveth his life shall lose it. He that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. Seeking honor from men is part of loving your life. It's part of wanting to satisfy the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Pride of life in particular is the honor that we get from men. And if we seek to satisfy that hunger, we will lose our life. But if we seek the honor that comes from God, and we say, "I don't care if men mock me, I will take that as long as God honors me. That's what I want." Then, if we hate our life in this world, we'll keep it unto life eternal. We'll pause there. Next time we come back to this, Lord willing, we will look at this dramatic cry that the Lord makes from some hidden corner of the temple, in which, very important, he reemphasizes these three points. So this is a very important summary message, and it's not over yet. But Lord willing, my hope is to be able to deal with Rosh Hashanah next week, and then Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, and Sukkot on the following weeks, and then, Lord willing, we'll get back to this down the road. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, you set before us life and death. You set before us the light and the darkness. And Father, by your grace, most of us here have chosen light and not darkness. How we thank you that in your mercy you did not harden our hearts and blind our eyes. But like you caused the light to shine in the darkness, you have shined to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that you help us to be consistent with that decision, that we would walk in the light, follow you day by day, that we would not be like the chief rulers of the Jews, even those who acknowledged your Son as the Messiah but would not confess him publicly. Father, help us, we pray, to treasure above all else your word of approval, "Well done, good and faithful servant." We pray that we might seek the honor that comes from God and count everything else as refuse, Father, that we might attain to that high and lofty praise. Strengthen us to this end, we pray, by your Spirit, in our Savior's name. Amen. I suggest that we sing in closing a hymn of that highlights this decision. It's in the blue binder. And it's in the second section. These are alphabetical by first line. "Art thou weary? Art thou languid? Art thou sore distressed?" This is it's an ancient Greek hymn. I think it says at the top that it goes back to about 800 AD. Doesn't tell us that. But it captures very nicely the choice that we have to make here. We're called to come to Jesus. We may have to forsake much else in the process, but In coming to Him, we will find what our heart truly desires. Let's stand and sing this as our closing hymn, Art Thou Weary, Art Thou Languid.